Now, thank you for coming again tonight. Remember the final three meetings, Lord willing, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, 7:30. Let's take for our reading tonight Revelation chapter 17. I took 5 minutes from you last night extra, so I'll do what I can to make that up tonight. Revelation 17 and verse 1. Revelation 17:1, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." We saw a mother in chapter 12. It was Israel bringing forth Christ, the man-child. What an obvious contrast to her this is. Verse 6, "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Really, the word is astonishment. There's nothing really to admire about her. Verse 7, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen and one is." So one was reigning at that time. "And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." Now we'll try to figure out what's going on there later on. Verse 12, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no power as yet." That is as of John's time. "But receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, and King of kings, and they that are with him," and by the way, that's us if you're saved, "they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest," the next word some manuscripts have, "the ten horns which thou sawest and the beast," they're together, "these shall hate the harlot and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now last night we brought to a close the period of judgments upon the earth that precede the coming of Christ to reign. We watched as the seven angels, having the seven last plagues, quickly emptied their bowls that brought the tribulation period to a climax. And tonight we begin a section on the chart called the seven dooms on Babylon. Now, because these seven are mainly all literal, we see their fulfillment actually in the 18th chapter a little clearer. So we're going to delay looking at those specific seven things until tomorrow night, where you can see it being graphically fulfilled in the next chapter. Now, there are a couple that are in both, that there's some crossover. Two of the dooms are found in both chapters. The fact that she's burned with fire, we see that at the end. And the violent overthrow of this kingdom, you see that to an extent in both chapters. But we're going to save the seven for tomorrow night. Now, this would appear to be the fourth and the final parenthesis of the book. The immediate intention of the parenthesis is to explain more fully Babylon, which has been briefly mentioned twice in the book. We read about Babylon in chapter 14. We read about Babylon in chapter 16. And so it seems to me that chapter 17 that we have just read gives the detail of the first time Babylon is mentioned. In chapter 14, religious Babylon is being destroyed in this chapter. In the next chapter, chapter 18, we're given detail of the judgment that was referred to in chapter 16. The judgment of an actual empire. Not only a system now, but a physical place. A city, if you will. Commercial and political Babylon. And I think it's important to point out too, when we say Babylon, we're talking about a system and a city. And you can have things that refer to both. For example, and I really don't want you to read anything into this, but if you say the Vatican, you know what that... It can mean a number of things, right? It can mean a couple things. It can mean the physical location of that place, or it can mean a system that it represents. When you say the Vatican, most people would think you're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The system. Or you can say Wall Street. There is a literal Wall Street. And I don't know if there are still tents constructed right there and people protesting, but there is a literal Wall Street. But when you say Wall Street, you're probably thinking about a financial system that term represents. Or if you say Hollywood, there is a place that's called Hollywood, and you can see the letters on the side of the mountain there. But when you say Hollywood, most people think you're talking about an entertainment system. The entertainment system of Hollywood. Now, this system is religious. The system itself appears to me to be destroyed directly by the beast and the ten kings that are under him at the end of this chapter. We read that in verse 16. That's the system. But the literal city is commercial, and you could argue as well political, and is destroyed directly by the hand of God in the next chapter, chapter 18, verse 8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. And then at the end, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. God directly intervenes and destroys the place. Now, some will have a hard time seeing two judgments that are separated. I'm glad that there is a chapter division. Of course, they're not inspired chapter divisions. But the chapters are separated by the phrase in verse 1 of 18. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven. And so I think there is fairly good support to see that there are two separate judgments upon what is a system and what is a city. Now, in chapter 17 tonight, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at three supporters of Babylon. Three supporters of this woman, symbol of religious Babylon, and they're all found under the same metaphor. They're found under the metaphor of sitting. So verse 1, she sits upon many waters. Verse 3, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. Verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So three times in the chapter, this woman, Babylon the Great, is sitting on something. Now, I used to think when you're reading that sitting on something meant that you were controlling it. Like if you're sitting on a horse. Well, that's arguable. That's debatable. You don't know whether you're controlling it or if it's controlling you. But that's the way I used to think of it, is that she is in some way controlling these three entities. But I don't think that's the right way to look at it at all. But rather, she is sitting upon them. They are giving her support and giving their approval of what she's doing. In fact, I think you can support that idea, pardon the pun, from verse 7, where it says, "The beast that carrieth her." The beast is carrying her, supporting her. So we'll look at these three for the meeting tonight. Her first supporter, verse 1, she sits upon many waters. Now, what are the many waters that she's sitting upon? What is this support that she's getting? Verse 15, thankfully, tells us exactly what it is. It's interpreted for us. "The waters which thou sawest are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And so she, this great religious system, is going to be supported by the majority of the earth and the people that are on it. And that's a very interesting conclusion to make, because religion's not going to disappear when the church is raptured. No, it seems to me that it will only increase to incredible size. Although no tribulation saint would be a part of it, the world at large will be a part of this religious system, maybe seeking for answers and seeking to reform their lives to earn favor with God. Whatever their motives might be, it will be very easy to buy into whatever this religious system is that is being gathered together. It'll just be a terrible deception. And it's unfortunately a trap that many people are falling into as we speak. Religion doesn't save anybody. Religion has never saved one soul from the wrath of God. Religion has never taken away one sin from anyone's record. The only one that can do that is Jesus Christ. The only one. In fact, I read this story about this, you might have heard it, the Chinese Confucian scholar. He ended up getting saved. He was converted, and he told this story. And it has there's definitely basis to this story and its truth. We'll point out in a moment. He said, "A man fell into a dark, dirty, slimy pit, and he tried to climb out, but he couldn't. And Confucius came along. And he saw the man in the pit, and he said, 'The poor man, if he'd have listened to me, he'd have never fallen there in the first place.' He said, 'Buddha came along. He saw the man in the pit, and he said, 'The poor man, if he'd come up here, I could help him.' He said, then Jesus Christ came. He saw the man in the pit, and he said, 'The poor man.' And he jumped into the pit. And he lifted him out." Where did he get such an idea, such a story from? Now, there's a story that was told in the Bible. It sounds exactly the same way. In fact, it was told by the one that jumped in the pit. The Lord Jesus told a story about a man that fell in a pit, that was beaten, that was robbed, and left to die. And a religious man comes along in his religious garb. He takes a look at the man. And he's from a good religion too. He takes a look at the man and he sees his problem and he passes by on the other side. "I don't know if I really want to get involved in this man's problems." And he leaves. And then another religious man comes along. And he's from a good religion too. And looks down at them, even gets a closer view than what the first man got. And he saw his condition. And he passed by on the other side. And then Jesus said, "And a certain Samaritan came that way." It would have been the man's enemy. He came that way. And he went to him. He came to where he was. And bound up his wounds. He poured in oil and wine. He had compassion on him. He set him on his own beast. He took care. He took him to the hotel. He did so much for him. Jesus Christ was that good Samaritan, if you will. That certain Samaritan who came to where we were. Because listen, no religion has ever saved a soul, and it can't save you either if you're trying it. Because some of you might be trying it. How's it working? Got any peace? You sure you're 100% sure you're going to heaven? God looked down at this world, and I imagine God's Son by His side looks at this world. These poor creatures, they've sinned. They're going to perish. They're going to be lost forever. So the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to where we were to lift us out. That's the next thing that's going to happen in this world. He's going to lift us out. He's already lifted us up out of a miry pit and set our feet upon a solid rock. Those of us who know Christ. But there's coming a day when He's going to completely take us out of this world before these events will ever happen. People in these days, you see, they won't necessarily want Jesus. But they'd like to be religious. And so they'll have their opportunity. Now, who is this woman? Talked about the supporter, but what about the woman herself? We're not told that until we get to verse 5. But verse 5 says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Doesn't sound too good, does it? No, it isn't. And verses 2 and 4 specifically mention her fornication. Many times in the Old Testament, the fornication and adultery are linked with idolatry. God condemned Israel when they turned away from Him to idols. And when they turned away from Him to idols, He called that fornication, unfaithfulness to Him and to the covenant that He had with them. So the best way to maybe look at this woman is that she is an idolatrous worldwide church, embracing maybe all denominations, all belief systems, and represents an attempt, a successful attempt, to gather all the world religions under one big umbrella. You know what? She's been around for a long time even now. She doesn't come on the scene in tribulation days. She's been around for a long time. She's been around as long as Babel has been around. And that's how she's able to be drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. But we will see her for what she really is, and we will see her end in tribulation days. And that's why it's brought out here. Where is our world heading? It is remarkable. Those of you that have lived as long or longer than I have would agree. It is remarkable to see the change in our world. Globalization. If you'd have said, talked about that term maybe 20, 30 years ago, we were, what are you even talking about? Globalization. The world has become so small because of technological advancement. And now we've got companies that have headquarters here and there and all over the world. And we've got factories in this nation and factories in that nation. The world is getting smaller, and it's so easy to get from this part of the world to that part of the world in a relatively short period of time. And globalization is pushing us all together. And now, how do we handle our disagreements with religious beliefs? Conflicts, clashing. How will we bring harmony? And that's really the big question today, isn't it? Will you put a coexist bumper sticker on your car and it'll fix everything? Right? And each of those letters means some sort of religious belief. We all have to find out how we can live together. And listen, there's a measure of truth to that. We do have to find out how to live together on this earth. And we as Christians have to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But someday an answer will come to solve the big question. At least it will help. Suddenly a group of people disappears. That narrow-minded, exclusive, dogmatic, fundamental, one-wayism group of... they're gone. Then it'll be a lot easier. Much easier now to push toward a common one-world religion than it was before. These people are gone. I don't even know how people are going to spin that in this world. You see, they were that way, they were intolerant, they were very exclusive, and look what has happened. The earth seems to have purged this people, and they're gone. Not to infect and inflict their views or push their views on us today. We have already watched, in my country, okay, in the United States, we have watched some major changes over the last century. The United States was always called a Protestant nation. In the 20th century, it became known as a Christian nation because we have to include non-Protestants. And I'm not saying anything about that, just showing you what's happening. Now, since World War II, we're a Judeo-Christian nation. And I don't even know what people are calling us anymore. But let's bring as many... I saw something today that said... it's so bizarre, you can hardly... Chrislam. Chrislam. How do you bring Christianity and Islam together? Is there a way we can kind of agree on the fundamentals? And what was being proposed is that Christianity has as its major tenet, when Jesus was asked what was the one great commandment, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Yeah, that's important. But Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, he did say that, but he said something else before it. That's kind of just... And even within Islam, Islam would have as well teachings within it that would say how we are to act toward our fellow man. And to do, essentially, the golden rule is standard among all religions. Isn't this some common good that we can work with and bring everyone together? Well, I think you can hear people saying, in these days, we have read together, there are many ways to God. You can celebrate your way to God, and I can celebrate my way to God. And really, why can't we just celebrate that together and try to bring harmony instead of division? But there's only one way to God. And there's only one way to heaven. And it's Christ. Jesus Christ said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father except by me. So her first supporter will be the nations of the world. And they're all coming together religiously. And you can be sure that support is also coming in the form of money. Now, the second supporter of this woman is seen in verse 3. John says, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Who is the beast that she's sitting upon? Well, this is the third figure that we've seen with 7 heads and 10 horns. But I don't think that it's a third... I don't think it's a different one. But it's the third time we've read about someone with 7 heads and 10 horns. The first was the dragon in chapter 12. He was called the dragon. Chapter 13, he was called the beast. And this one is called a scarlet-colored beast. And he has the names of blasphemy. I think it's the same beast of chapter 13. Because that's what that beast begins to do in chapter 13. That he begins to be the blasphemer. Blaspheming God, blaspheming his name, blaspheming his tabernacle, blaspheming them that dwell upon the earth. So here he is doing what he does. And what he does best. Or should I say worst. He'll initially support this religious system. And he's the blasphemer. And he's full of the names of blasphemy. It's a blasphemous religious system. That's what it is. Idolatry. And he will support this up until it appears the midpoint of the tribulation. He's full of the names of blasphemy. And now, some of you that are older, you would know this better than I do. It just seems to me that people are more daring and what they do now, and the lines that are crossed, as if, are there even any lines anymore? I remember being shocked 20 years ago when I saw a truck go down the road and it said on the side of it, God. Guaranteed overnight delivery. Big truck, God is going past. You know, and you're like, whoa, I wonder how long they're going to be in business. I don't think they are anymore, by the way. Maybe I'm wrong. And you turn on the television. What do you expect to find? For a while, it was a big hit in the States. I don't know if it was big here. Family Guy. Animated TV show. And there's things going on in the show. And a white-bearded God invites Adam and Eve to come under this tree. But he's a little bit worried. He doesn't want them to see some magazines that he's got over here. You know, you say something like that in a meeting like this, and it elicits shock. But I can guarantee that on many couches in homes, the people laughed. Then there's movies that come out, Bruce Almighty, Evan Almighty, what? You know what? They're really not comedic, if you think about the premise of them. That people are playing God, and God is doing this, and God, my God is absolutely holy. He is absolutely righteous. He is without any shade of immorality, of sin. It's hard to believe that we would ever have to say such a thing. These things don't have an effect on our world. I guess that they used to. And, you know, if Madonna did one thing, well, Lady Gaga has to be more provocative and more blasphemous than what there was before. And the more followers, more money comes in. It's all heading to a time when this one, the beast, who is full of the names of blasphemy, will be on center stage, and he'll be likely doing worse acts than anything we've seen yet. I think it's important to point out, too, when we see him here, we don't see the crowns. Remember when we saw the dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns? There were crowns on his heads. And then when we saw the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, there were crowns on the horns. And now we see the beast here, and there's no mention of the crowns at all. The 10 horns had crowns on them the last time, but they don't have them here. Why? The absence of the crowns here would indicate that these 10 rulers, remember the 10-powered kingdom that's coming, that's going to reign over this earth, that 10-powered kingdom is being viewed here at a time when they have already surrendered their authority over to the beast as the supreme ruler. In fact, verse 13 would indicate that. These have one mind, the 10, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They've turned things over to him. They're acknowledging that he is head over them. Now look at verse 8. We've got to figure out some of these, and I don't know if we're going to figure them out or not, but at least I'll make some suggestions. But look at verse 8. The beast that was and is not and yet is. It's like, is this like a riddle? How are we supposed to figure this out? The beast that was and is not and yet is. What is going on here? Well, he was. Okay, he had a history as a leader before this midpoint of the tribulation. In fact, he was among the 10 kings himself and supplanted, he took out 3 of them and became among them. But he had a history. He was. And suddenly, where'd he go? He's not. What happened to him? Nobody can find him. We argued in chapter 13, the deadly wound that he got. The deadly wound. Suddenly, it looks like this man is gone. He's died. Where did he go? He was, and now he's not. And yet he is. Oh, he's back. He's come back. And where did he come from? We're told right here, he ascends out of the bottomless pit. I love the way that it's described here. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit is going out of the way to tell us that this man cannot say honestly that he died and that he rose. He's going out of his way to use different words. Because there's only one man that can say this. Our book began with Christ who said, I am he that was? No, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, now I am alive forevermore. The best that this man can be said, the best that can be said of this figure is that he was and that he's not. And now he is. And then we see him going into perdition, verse number 11, which is probably referring to the judgment that's executed on this man. When Christ comes to the earth, his end is found in the 19th chapter as being cast with the false prophet into the lake of fire without even dying. So that in the Old Testament, 2 men went to heaven without dying. Right? Enoch and Elijah. In the New Testament, 2 men go to the lake of fire without dying. The false prophet and this beast. And I like to dwell upon that fact that all enmity will be put down. All that oppose Christ will be put down and will receive their place. Again, chapter 13 asks that question. As we thought of the power of this beast as he comes upon the scene and does many mighty and powerful things. And people say, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? God is. God is able. And God will put him down. The mightiest God is able to break and to humble. It doesn't matter who you are tonight. You might think you're something. You might think you're strong. But God has brought the strongest and most powerful of figures to their knees. And He can do the same with you. And He will. The beast here is seen supporting this woman, gathering all these religions and nations in one big group. Why? It'll be a whole lot easier to turn one religion to himself than many. So he supports her. Now let's look at the last supporter. Verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, by the way, why the name Babylon? What's going on here, Babylon? I know that there's an attempt been made in the past to try to link this with Roman Catholicism. I don't know that I really can buy into it. There are some things that appear to be connected, but there are other things that are obviously not connected. And I can understand why people would like to do that. But I don't live in Northern Ireland, and so I don't need to have to necessarily go there. But Nimrod, we know, built the city around 2230 BC. Babylon is where idolatry got its start. I think we can all agree on that. But then there are some that believe that Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, she began to conduct these secret worship services to various deities through idols. She had to do it in secret because God had just destroyed the world with a flood about a century before, and no one else would have bought into it. But when her husband Nimrod was killed unexpectedly in while he was out hunting, a little while after that, she had a child. Tammuz was born. And we're not really sure how much time passed between the death of her husband and the birth of Tammuz, but he's born, and she claimed that she had miraculously conceived the child. He was actually Nimrod's offspring, but he was acclaimed supposedly as the Savior and the fulfillment of the promised seed in Genesis chapter 3. She also apparently or supposedly instituted the celibate priesthood, the religious prostitution, sprinkling with holy water, incense burning, all of these things that supposedly she starts are connected with Roman Catholicism. When her son was killed by a boar, it didn't present so much a problem, but rather an opportunity, because there was this 40-day mourning ceremony that was established, and afterward, the feast of Ishtar, Easter, was instituted to commemorate the supposed resurrection of her son. So you got all these interesting parallels, and that's about all you can say about it. It's interesting. You got a promised seed, and you have a virgin birth, and you have a sacrificial death, and you have a resurrection. So that Satan, here's the argument, that Satan has established from antiquity a religion that he could draw to challenge Christ and all of these messianic claims. And that sounds really good, but I don't really know anybody that says, I believe Tammuz was my Savior. You? I guess the best that you can be said for what was just said was, well, idolatry did have its start there. And that's where idolatry is going to meet its end. In fact, Zechariah has that prophecy in it, where the woman is in the basket and she's taken away and she's placed in, where? Babylonia. That's where she's put. And I think that's saying that all idolatry, that's all gathered up in this one, it's going to find its end right in that one location. And God will deal with it. He will deal with the system. He will deal with the city. Now, there are seven mountains that support this woman. Now, who are these seven mountains? I've had people say too, well, they're Rome. Here's Rome again. The seven hills of Rome. There's a bit of a problem there. There's more than seven hills in Rome. And so now, which seven hills are you talking about? Well, it's just got to be seven of the hills of Rome. It just doesn't really fit too well. Perhaps the best way to see these mountains is that they represent seven kingdoms. Kings were mentioned, verse 10. Mountains in Scripture are symbolic for kingdoms. And we've already gone over the kingdoms that were in chapter 12. And it's important to point out that the history of this idolatrous worship system doesn't begin during the tribulation period. This isn't where it starts. There have always been nations consumed with the worshiping of idols. So I happen to think, and I could be wrong, that the same seven kingdoms that we looked at the other night are the same seven kingdoms we're looking at here. What do they have in common? All of these seven kingdoms are sought to destroy the man-child who was coming. The dragon wanted to keep him from even coming so that he could keep the kingdom. And those same seven kingdoms that sought to do just that were also grossly idolatrous nations. The statement that, well, here's how we arrive at that. The statement in verse 10, one is. It helps us understand what John saw. One of them is. One of the kings presently was on earth. And what was that? That was the Roman Empire. They exercised rule over most of the world. Were the Romans idolaters? Well, they worshipped Caesar, so yes. And Jupiter, many. It actually was Jupiter that they cried out to on that fateful night, on that fateful afternoon in Pompeii, when Vesuvius erupts, and the people are calling out to Jupiter to save them. Yes, the Romans were idolaters. One is. Five are fallen. That means they preceded it. So all you have to do is go back and look at them in order of what they were. It's interesting that in biblical history, there were really only five empires before the time of John. That was it. They've come into biblical prominence because of their link and relationship with Israel. And what are they? Babylon, where idol worship had its beginning. Egypt, under the worship of the pharaohs, and they worshiped the sun, etc. Assyria, the state religion of Assyria was derived from the Babylonians. They assumed that. They worshiped their sun god, Ashur and Asherah, the feminine counterpart. And then you have Medo-Persia under Cyrus. They were not monotheistic peoples. Zoroastrianism, their later religion, introduced the concept of many deities, and before that they were pagans. They worshiped nature. And before that you had Greece, or after that you had Greece. That's the order. Then there was Greece. Under Alexander the Great, think of all of the gods that there are in Greek mythology when you went through school and you learned about all of those. Five of them are fallen. One of them is, that's Rome, and the other is yet to come. So there's one more empire that will support her in the future. What is that empire? It's the empire of the beast. He will support her. And now we have one more bit of difficulty to work through. Verse 11 tells us this. It was hard enough, and now we got the beast is also the eighth. How is he the seventh and the eighth? He becomes the eighth when he comes out of the bottomless pit, right? That's how he's the eighth. The seventh is an empire, while the eighth is a person. Because something happens when he comes out of that abyss. After his deadly wound is healed, he is in essence a different ruler than he was before. Now he's demonically guided. And now is not demanding people to join the empire. He is demanding people to worship him directly. He sits in the temple as God and demands to be worshipped as God. And it all sets up his destruction of this religious system in verse 16. And the ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast, not just upon, but some renderings have, and the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate, and burn her with fire. And this will probably also be the point where he sets up his image in the temple, and will demand worldwide worship as God. Religious Babylon is going to be destroyed. Why? I thought about this too just today. What about all the money? What about all the money that can be taken? Think of the network of financial resources that would be available to the beast suddenly if he takes this system down. I'll just put it into perspective, and I don't mean anything by mentioning the Vatican again, but currently the Vatican's worth about $7 trillion. You know what, you can build a pretty good weapons program for $7 trillion. And you can implement a system where people have to take a mark worldwide. You can set up headquarters everywhere if you can get a hold of the financial resources that this woman has, because she's seen as elaborate and she's wearing costly things. It's a very wealthy system that's being taken down as well. So how will it all play out in the end then? Well, maybe these satellite kings, these 10 kings under the beast, will begin to covet the wealth that this woman possesses. And now with the support of the beast, they move to destroy her quickly and completely. Wouldn't be the first time in history something like that happened. Henry VIII, remember what he did? With political and military power in his hands, he decided he no longer needed the support of the Roman Catholic Church. So he proceeded with the destruction of the monasteries and seized all their wealth. The beast, in a stunning act of betrayal. See, what he's done is unthinkable. He had a covenant with the Jewish people. He said, I will give you peace with your enemies. We will sit down at a table. Everything will be fine. And for 7 years, you'll be at peace. Halfway through, the treaty's broken, not by Israel and not necessarily by her enemies, but by the very man that signed the covenant. He turns on Israel. And he has a covenant with her too. And just at that same time, he turns on her. And in a stunning act of betrayal, he and the 10 kings with him will make her desolate. Strip her of her wealth. Burn her with fire. You can just see churches and chapels and abbeys and monasteries and convents. Everything's in flames all over the world. And the great glory of a one world religion will just become a memory. It will be up in smoke. It will be brought to its knees. And it'll open up the door to swerve people's affection away from this religion and to the worship of the beast, so that ultimately any that put their trust in religion will discover that it can not only not stand the test of time, the test of eternity, it can't even stand the test of time. And I don't know what you're trusting in tonight to take you to heaven, because there's only two proposed ways that anybody could ever get there. You can be religious and depend on yourself to get to heaven. Did you know something? Once the church is raptured, that's all that's left are religions that teach that you can get to heaven by what you do, by what you think, by how you act. And there's only one group that believes that the only way to get to heaven is by what God did for us through Christ. He sent His Son. So in this meeting tonight, there's really only two kinds of people. Those that are depending on Christ. And sadly, some of you that are still depending on yourself. I read this poem. Very interesting. And I'm reading it for the last part of it, so you'll have to appreciate the humor down through it. It was written back in 1936. It's in a book called Gayly the Troubadour, written by Arthur Guiterman, I think is how you pronounce his name. And when you read his observations about how the world has changed in his lifetime, you wouldn't guess that it was written back in 1936. Here's what he said. He said, now dentistry is painless, and bicycles are chainless, and carriages are horseless, and May laws enforceless. Next, cookery was fireless, and telegraphy was wireless. And cigars were nicotineless, and coffee caffeineless. Soon oranges were seedless, the putting green was weedless, the college boy hatless, the proper diet fatless. Now motor roads are dustless, the latest steel is rustless. Our tennis courts are sodless, our new religions godless. He had seen something happen in his lifetime. New ideas, a new thinking, a new invention in the name of a religion, and there's no God about it at all. Most of what we call religion today is godless. I was stunned to read about an interview that was done, well, Christopher Hitchens, who's a renowned atheist, was a part of this. He's a prolific writer that had just written a book entitled God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And he was being interviewed by Marilyn Sewell, who was a self-described liberal Christian before her retirement. She actually grew Portland, I won't tell you the denomination, but this denomination within Portland, it was one of the largest congregations of that denomination in the United States. And after Hitchens had written that book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, he sat down with her and she stated some very interesting things. Needless to say, he's not a big fan of Christianity. But in an introduction to one of her questions, Sewell said this. She said, I'm a liberal Christian myself, and I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, for example, that Jesus died for our sins. And he just stopped her. An atheist stopped her, a Christian. And his response was remarkable. He said, now, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and that by his sacrifice your sins are forgiven, then you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. And it seemed like a man that didn't know God sure knew a lot. You don't need religion. And we're not having these meetings so that we can, quote unquote, shove religion down people's throats. Because religion will never, ever get you to heaven. You need salvation. You need to be saved. Religion is man-centered. It's all about what you can do so God will accept you. But salvation is total opposite. Salvation is Christ-centered. It's all about what God has already done so that he can accept us. And that's what you need. You don't need religion. You need Christ. You need a Savior. He alone can save you. He alone can forgive you. He alone is the way to the Father. Trust in him. Or, this is the awful alternative. Religion is going to collapse. Religion is going to end where it all started. To whom are you bowing just now? Empty, worthless, religious idols, or the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's coming? Jesus Christ. Let's pray.